Our reading this evening is the first chapter of Song of Songs on page 678. Page 678, Song of Songs, chapter 1. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, and where you rest your sheep at midday? Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs.
Paul, thank you for reading to us. The original intention this evening was that Paul and Debs, his wife, were going to read that together as they gazed longingly into each other's eyes. But for some reason they bottled it. If you've closed your Bibles, we're on page 678 of the Bibles on your seats. Let me tell you about Origen. Origen was an Egyptian Christian leader whose life spanned the 2nd and 3rd centuries. In many ways, he was a great thinker and systematizer of the Christian faith. He was so great that people still read him today. That's not bad, is it? 1800 years on. But Origen, influenced by Greek philosophy, despised his body. He saw the body and its desires as a hindrance to being a Christian. In fact, he saw it as such a hindrance that fairly early in his Christian life, Origen castrated himself. Interestingly, Origen wrote 10 volumes of commentary on the Song of Songs. Now, the example of Origen might confirm everything that you thought to be true about Christianity's attitude to sex and the body. For many years, during the Middle Ages and beyond, the church taught that sex was only about procreation. It was sinful to take pleasure in the sexual act. The only point in having sex was to make babies. The super-spiritual hierarchy, the priests, monks, nuns, were to take a vow of lifelong celibacy. Sex seemed to muddy the waters and prevented you living a truly godly life. Well, the church's mixed feelings about sex continued into the 20th century. I remember as a Christian teenager, the most memorable teaching I received about premarital physical relationships between men and women was, if you haven't got it, then don't touch it. Now, you can imagine the debates teenagers had between themselves about the grey areas and the bits that men and women shared. But it was a terribly reductionistic view of sex and sexuality. Well, the church's struggle to develop a balanced view of sexual love is reflected in the history of the interpretation of the Song of Songs, which we come to look at this evening. People have struggled with this book down through the centuries. The initial problem with the book is that it doesn't mention God. You look in vain for any mention of Israel's God in the Song of Songs. There may be a hint in chapter 8 and verse 6, but even that hint is obscured in our translation. You can look at it if you want. Chapter 8, verse 6, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. That last verse phrase may be like the very flame of the Lord. But that's as close as you get to a mention of God in the Song of Songs. So somehow, well-intended Christians felt that they had to rescue the book if it was to remain in the inspired list of books of the Bible. But even more problematic for a confused church was this. If you read the book at face value, then it is an extremely erotic piece of literature. Look at the opening verses of chapter 1 that Paul read for us. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's how it starts. For your love is more delightful than wine. Verse 4, take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. The woman is basically saying, kiss me passionately, and then let's go to bed. And she doesn't mean to sleep. That's the shock of the Song of Songs as you read it chapter by chapter. And if the eroticism wasn't enough for many, then the fact it was a woman taking such a sexual initiative right at the beginning of a book seemed to be a big problem. Well, look at chapter 7. Let me read to you verses 6 to 10. The man says about his lover, how beautiful you are and how pleasing. O love with your delights, your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. And the woman replies, may the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. I don't need to spell out what's going on, do I? And in fact, in various places, our English translations spare our blushes, particularly when the lovers describe one another's genitalia. This is how the church got round the problem. It turned the book into an allegory of Christ's love for his people, the church. It de-sexed the book. It said that the Song of Songs describes the highs and the lows of the believer's love relationship with Jesus. Let me give you an example of how it did that. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 13, my lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. This is how a commentator in the 5th century dealt with that verse. The beloved's breasts were the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Bible was the source of the church's nourishment. Therefore, who is the sachet of myrrh who lies between the breasts? You've guessed it, Jesus. Now, that was a standard way of interpreting the Song of Songs. Every time breasts were mentioned, Old Testament, New Testament. We laugh at it, don't we? We laugh at it. But the book was hugely popular during the Middle Ages. In the lists of commentaries that we have between the 4th to the 11th century, there are 32 commentaries on the Song of Songs in comparison to 9 on Romans. Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century preached 86 sermons on the first 2 chapters. If you'd come into St. Helens in 1086, then Nigel de Bynon would have welcomed you, particularly if you were arriving after the beginning of the meeting, encouraged you to join a small group, and told you that RML Song of Songs was the best place for you to start. That was the level of popularity of this book. Now again, it's easy to laugh at that kind of obsessive interpretation, but it has a number of serious negative effects, which to some extent we still live with today. First, it leads us to read the Bible badly. Allegory is a legitimate literary genre where the text invites us to look beneath the surface of the text for another meaning. That's what people did with the Song of Songs. They allegorized it, said it can't possibly mean what we think it means. That would be too terrible to countenance. Therefore, we have to look beneath it for another meaning. Now, that's okay if the text invites you to do that. If you go just up the road, on City Road, you'll discover the grave of John Bunyan in Bunhill Fields Cemetery. And John Bunyan wrote probably one of the most famous allegories in the English language, Pilgrim's Progress. And you don't have to read Pilgrim's Progress for too long to realise that something else is going on. It's about Pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. And you soon realise that the tale Bunyan tells us is intended below the surface meaning of the text to describe the Christian's journey to heaven. But nowhere does the Song of Songs give us a hint that is to be read as allegory. And if you read the Bible incorrectly, then you will live incorrectly. The church had a wrong view about sex, which was confirmed by a poor reading of the Song of Songs, which in turn confirmed its bad view of sex. Origen's castration is an example of that. Another example is Jerome, a Christian teacher and follower of Origen in the 4th to 5th century, who used to throw himself into thorn bushes every time he felt a sexual urge. That's the first negative impact of reading the Song of Songs wrongly. It teaches us to read the Bible badly. A second negative effect is that the church developed a bad spirituality. It began to talk about the believer's relationship with Jesus in highly introspective, erotic terms. If you want, you could call it a Jesus is my boyfriend spirituality. That's where it would drive us if we were to take it seriously and read the Song of Songs in that way. So, for instance, it comes out in our singing. When I was a teenager, I'm obviously going through that midlife crisis, aren't I? I keep referring to my teenage years tonight. But when I was a teenager, we used to sing a song taken from the Song of Songs. Verse 1 went, "He took me into his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." And you repeated it about 5 times. And then you came to verse 2. "I am my beloved's and he is mine, and his banner over me is love." And you repeated that about 5 times too. It always seems strangely selective. We chose not to sing, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," 5 times. And as we sang those songs, it made me feel uneasy. Did I have to have some kind of hormonal relationship with Jesus? And you see it worked out today in a song that's fairly popular. I don't think we've ever sung it at St. Helens, but there's a song that does the rounds. By your side I would stay, in your arms I would lay, Jesus, lover of my soul. Nothing from you would I withhold, Lord, I love you and adore you. What more can I say? You cause my love to grow stronger with every passing day. Maybe you've sung it. But that's all the song is. It could be Jesus as my boyfriend. I'm not saying that Jesus does not love us and that the church is not to love Jesus. There is an intense, passionate relationship between the two, as we'll see in week 4 of this series. But it's not a simple, erotic relationship. And that's where a false reading of the Song of Songs could take us. And indeed, it did take lots of the mystics in the Middle Ages into that area. The idea of the union of the soul with Jesus became almost orgasmic as you read their visions and their writings. It teaches us to read the Bible badly. It gives us a bad spirituality. So how then are we to read the Song of Songs? Well, first of all, I think we are to read it as a joyful celebration of sexual love. A joyful celebration of sexual love. As you read the book, and I hope you will, we're not going to be able to read through the whole thing in 4 weeks. As you read the book, you are swept up into the delight these two people have in one another. Come with me to chapter 5, just to get a flavour of it. Chapter 5, verse 10, the woman in the Song of Songs describes her lover. My lover is a radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His hair is pure as gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. And so it goes on. She delights in him. Or chapter 6, verse 4, she responds, you are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. And then verse 6, wonderfully, your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. In other words, your teeth are white and you've got a full set. It's a great pickup line, that one, isn't it? And the book is like, the book is an explosion of delight. There are dark sides, and we'll come to those next week. But the book is an explosion of delight in one another, and particularly in one another's bodies. It is an unbelievably physical book. So the Song of Songs crushes any idea that the body is evil or an obstacle to the spiritual. The Song of Songs rebukes Christians or churches who avoid the subject of sex. Sex is so good that a whole book of the Bible is devoted to it. And interestingly, it's a book that barely mentions sex as an instrument of procreation, of making babies, but rather it talks up sex as a pleasure and as an expression of love. You see, our generation imagines that it invented sex, doesn't it? It imagines that it discovered sex, that it liberated itself from an outdated Victorian prudishness driven by an outdated Christian ethic. The Song of Songs says that the physical is good. Sex is good. Love is good. Let's celebrate it. Let me give you a bit of a reality test on this one. Some of you will remember some years ago, Martin Scorsese made a movie called The Last Temptation of Christ. And it caused a massive debate. There were Christians in various places trying to raise enough money to buy the original negatives of the film and to burn them. Now, I'm a big fan of Scorsese. It wasn't one of his best, but he's well worth watching. He trained for a while as a Catholic priest and is always interested in the big questions of life. But the last temptation of Christ was this: to sleep with Mary Magdalene and marry her. And the film is quite clear that Christ rejected that temptation. He resisted the temptation. The film got Jesus wrong on all kinds of other levels, and it was a boring film as a whole. But I couldn't help but feel an awful lot of the reaction to the film was the very suggestion that Jesus was a sexual being. Here's the reality test. Did Jesus have a sex drive? If the Song of Songs is true, and if Jesus truly became man, then it's heresy to say that he didn't. Now, let's take that into our thinking. Because so many of us, Christian or not, our experience of sex has been so dysfunctional. We've been used and abused, maybe we have used and abused, that somehow we refuse to acknowledge that sex in the Bible is something to be delighted in, to be celebrated as a good gift of God. And that the one who Christians claim to follow, Jesus Christ, was a sexual being, yet without sin. So the Song of Songs is to be read as a joyful celebration of the goodness of sexual love. But secondly, we're not to read it as a book of sex and marriage ethics. Why do I say that? Well, many commentators, as they rediscovered the primary meaning of the book as erotic literature, decided that the book should therefore be read as a counseling handbook for engaged and married couples. There was advice here on how to behave sexually before marriage and how to behave after marriage. Now, in a big sense, I think that's probably true. But I think when we start to begin to try and apply it verse by verse and to say, how does this work itself out in human relationships, we get into trouble. So some of the commentators you read, you're almost reading a sex manual to read the Song of Songs. That's not its intention. It's a celebration. And the book was in rare. And those who would want to read it as a marriage manual would read it as an unfolding drama which chronicled the movement of a young couple through their courtship to their marriage. Various commentators place the marriage at different points in the book. Some see it in chapter 4, others see it in chapter 8. And often they have to tie themselves in knots because the lovers appear to be behaving in a way which is inappropriate to their stage of relationship. So for those who take chapter 8 as the marriage, chapter 5 is a problem. Let me just give you an example. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh, on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. Now, some would say, well, if they're not married, really they shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. I think the metaphors speak for themselves. Therefore, we've got to get them off the hook. And the way they deal with that is to say that this whole sequence is, in fact, a dream sequence because of verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. That's typical of some of the knots that people who say it's an unfolding drama tie themselves in. Now, I don't think that's the most constructive way to read the book. Rather, the book seems to be an anthology of poetry designed to celebrate sexual love. There are many different poems in the book, perhaps as many as 30 or more, which are unified by some common choruses or refrains. So one big refrain in the book, and we'll come back to this in a moment, we first hear it in chapter 2, verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. We hear the same thing in verse 5 of chapter 3, and it's there again at the end in chapter 8 and verse 4. An anthology of poems celebrating sexual love which are unified. It's a bit like, again, do you remember some years ago, Ted Hughes, who was at one time the poet laureate, released a series of poems called Birthday Letters. He was married to an extraordinary poet called Sylvia Plath, who eventually committed suicide, and there were many who accused Ted Hughes of having driven her to suicide through his unkindness. That was the stereotypical image of their relationship. And then Hughes published Birthday Letters, which was an anthology of poems which chronicled his courtship of Sylvia Plath and then their marriage together. Each poem was self-contained. You could read it as it stood. But when you brought them together in an anthology, you got quite a different picture of his relationship to Sylvia Plath, and it changed the public perspective of their marriage. Well, I think the Song of Songs is a bit like Birthday Letters, an anthology of poems which would stand by themselves, but which are brought into a unity by these common refrains to speak of something greater. So don't read it as a marriage and sexual ethics book. Read it rather as an anthology of poetry celebrating sex. But, and this is really important, the Song of Songs finds itself in the context of the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole. And the sexual ethic of Judaism and Christianity has always been very clear. The appropriate place for the practice of sexual love is lifelong heterosexual marriage. So the Song of Songs must be read against that background. It's not a 60s-style invitation to free love. It finds itself as a good gift of God to the people of the book, the whole book, the book which affirms a strong framework for sex. And I think that leads us to the third and final thing I want to say as to how we are to read the Song of Songs. I think we are to read it as a celebration of and a warning about the power of sexual love. So I think the controlling poem of the whole song is found in chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. Turn there for a moment. Because this is the one place in this poem, the one place in the whole book, where we are given a commentary on the nature of love, which gives rise to sex. Verse 5, who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? The desert is the place where their love has been consummated. Under the apple tree I roused you. Again, in the ancient Near East, the apple tree is an erotic metaphor. There your mother conceived you, there she who is in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. See the beginning of verse 6? The woman asks her lover to place him like a seal over his heart, like a seal on his arm, a seal signifying that she belongs to him, body and soul. It's an image of total commitment. Why? Well, it's there in the rest of verse 6 and on into 7, isn't it? The kind of love that the Song of Songs describes, idealizes, is fierce love. Fierce love, like the grave, it is inescapable in its jealousy. like death. You cannot get around it. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. The kind of love described in the Song of Songs is fierce. And if it is not expressed in an appropriate relationship, then it will break you. So the frame throughout the book, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Listen, this is why God insists in the Bible that sex belongs within marriage. Marriage is a public ceremony where two people vow to maintain a lifelong commitment to one another, body and soul. And sex is an expression of that 100% commitment. To have sex without that commitment, without being placed as a seal over our hearts, is to lie with our bodies. It's to say to our partner, I am committed to you with my body, but not with the rest of my life. Ask yourself if you are sleeping with someone to whom you're not married this evening. What prevents me saying with the rest of my life what I say with my body? What prevents me saying it? True love won't tolerate that because it's as strong as death. Its jealousy is as unyielding as the grave. Something has to give. And we'd expect to see that worked out in our society, wouldn't we? Listen to these statistics about cohabitation, living together without being married. The General Household Survey in 1992 said that couples who cohabit then marry are twice as likely to divorce as couples who haven't cohabited. The British National Survey of Sexual Attitudes in 1994 said that 50% of partners are more likely to be unfaithful if cohabiting than married. Now, marriage is in a bad enough way, isn't it, in our country? But it seems that cohabitation isn't the answer. Marriage gives us something that cohabitation clearly doesn't. Now, remember these are statistics. And remember that the grace of God is bigger than statistics. And remember that if you have cohabited and are living and have married now, or if you are cohabiting currently and intend to get married, the grace of God is bigger than either of these surveys. And you can experience in your new life together what it means for love to be as strong as death, is jealousy as unyielding as the grave. But isn't it a wonderful vision? Isn't it a great vision of what sexual love can be if it is contained within the right structure? Can you see the beauty of the Bible's view of sex? It refuses to be trapped in a corner of repression where sex is never mentioned for recreation or celebration. The Bible says, let's celebrate sex as a good gift of God. But equally, it refuses to be trapped in a liberal corner which sees sex as pure recreation. It says sex is some part of something far bigger, far more passionate, far more fierce. The Song of Songs says to us that sex is to be celebrated, but respected. Sexual love is powerful, and it has the capability of destroying us. So next week, we'll come back to look at the dark side of sex as it's woven through this book. So let me encourage you to come back. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are our creator, and thank you for the wonder of your creation. Thank you for the joy of being made as physical beings in a material world. Thank you for the joy of being made spiritual beings. Thank you that Jesus has died for us, body and soul. We pray that you'd help us to live before you with joy as full human beings. We pray that we would delight to do your will, and in doing your will, bring you glory. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.